If you've been standing during our time of praise and worship, there should be seats for you now. So, want to extend a warm welcome to you if you're visiting. If this is your first time, just want to say welcome. We pray the Lord would speak to you this morning as we study His Word together. To all of you familiar faces, it's great to see you. And I hope to see you after service down at the beach, but if not, God bless you. Have a great week. And I'm not ending the service. Hey, this morning we are continuing our study through the book of 1 Thessalonians. So if you brought a Bible with you, you can open it to 1 Thessalonians this morning. If you didn't come with a Bible and you'd like to read along with us, there are some people in the back who will give you a Bible if you just put up your hand. So if you're here, we do encourage you to read along in your Bible because mistakes are sometimes made, and it's good that we hold those who are reading the Word of God accountable to read it properly. And I do admit, sometimes I make mistakes. I try to correct myself, but sometimes I don't do that. So look, feel free to hold me to account for what I read this morning. And I'll be reading from the book, or from the translation, the New King James Version. So if you're reading something different, that may be the reason why what I say is different from what you're reading. But this morning we're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, with a message entitled, what did I call this? Walking in Hope, I believe. Walk in Hope. And so let's just go before the Lord before we begin our Bible study and prayer. Father, thank you so much this morning for welcoming us into your presence. And Lord, there are times when we come into this time, Lord, that we set aside for worship in song and in study. God, where we recognize, where we just, for a moment in this small span of time, we get a glimpse of who you are. And Lord, it reminded me this morning of that song, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And just this understanding, Lord, of who I am without you, and that in my flesh dwells no good thing. And God, it just causes my heart to sing of your grace toward me. I'm so thankful this morning that you are gracious and faithful. Because so many times, Lord, I know that, Lord, so many times I have walked in disobedience to you. I have not had a heart that has been sensitive to the things that it needs to be sensitive to. And Father, I suppose I'm asking this morning that our hearts, Lord, that you would work in our hearts so that they would break for those things which break your heart. God, if there's any sin in us, if there's anything in us, Lord, that needs to be confessed, that needs to be broken, that you would do that this morning. And for the reason, Lord, that we know that a broken and contrite heart you will not despise. So, Lord, any element of hypocrisy, any element, Lord, where we're just coming in this morning and trying to wear a mask before you, I pray that those things would fall and that we would be open and sincere before you today. And Father, as we present to you our hearts, in whatever condition they may be in, as we present to you this time, Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit would work and speak. God, as I just consider my own inadequacies, my own sin before you, Lord, I pray that you would use me as your vessel this morning to declare your word to your people. And we just submit this time to you, Lord, and ask that you'd move and work and speak in Jesus' name. Amen. At the close of chapter 3, Paul expresses several ways that he prays for the church in Thessalonica. One of the ways that he prays is he prays that their hearts would be established in holiness before God our Father, and that the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. I think that this prayer really establishes a good framework for the exhortations which then follow this prayer. And last week we saw the first of these when Paul exhorted the church to walk in holiness. And he taught them how they can live a life of sanctification before God, a life of holiness before God. The second of these is that we're told we should walk in hope. Paul gives to them, or explains to them, teaches them that they should live in anticipation of the return of Christ. Now, in our considering of this first exhortation last week, that they, this church, and we took this for ourselves, that we should walk in holiness, we identified three ways that we can walk in holiness, in a way that pleases God. And if you'll remember, we began by this idea that we should acknowledge what pleases God. What does God want? We also looked at this idea that we should abstain from sexual immorality, a very practical exhortation to those who believe in Christ. And finally, that we should aspire to lead a quiet, hard-working life before God and before others. So some very practical exhortations for us last week. Now, as we continue this morning, we'll take a look at this second idea that we should, as believers in Jesus, walk in hope. Because the return of Christ not only encourages us to walk in holiness, but it enables us to walk in hope. And so, you know, death. Have you ever heard of that, death? It is, no matter where you go, a universal fear. Whatever language or culture you engage in, you'll find some people that fear death. And one of the reasons, I think, is because it's inescapable and it's mysterious. Whether you're wealthy and powerful or poor and powerless, death is likely something that everybody will have to face. And I only say likely because of what we're going to be looking at this morning. Even to the Christian, the death of the physical body brings a sense of fear, mystery, and sorrow. We've all experienced the loss of a loved one, perhaps even witnessed their final breaths and wondered, what happens now? I remember I was there when my grandmother took her final breath. And, you know, it's a moving emotional moment when you witness that. And there is this thought of, now what? Because she's gone from this realm of existence, what happens with her? This appears to have been something that the church in Thessalonica was actually wrestling with when Paul writes, though they eagerly awaited the return of Christ, the coming of Christ, some among them had died. They didn't seem to know how that harmonized with the teaching of Christ's return. And Paul is concerned that their lack of understanding would lead them to a sorrow over death that they didn't need to experience. And so we're going to talk about these things together this morning. And let's begin by reading chapter 4, verse 13 through verse 18 together. Paul says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Paul begins this section in verse 13 with an important statement. He says, "I do not want you, brethren, to be ignorant." This is a phrase that Paul uses four times in his writings. And it's interesting to see where Paul wanted to ensure that the church is not ignorant. At Romans chapter 11, verse 25, he uses this phrase concerning God's intentions with Israel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1, he uses this phrase concerning spiritual gifts. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, he uses this in a more personal way concerning his own suffering for the Lord. And finally here in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, he uses it concerning the hope and comfort in death. Ignorant, let me just say this because I've used this word in the past here, and it really offended somebody because they thought that ignorant was sort of a disparaging term. But let me just explain so that you don't walk out, because he wanted to walk out. And I said, you're just ignorant of what the word means. I didn't say that, but I wish I would have. I sort of said that. But ignorant is simply a word that means without knowledge or understanding. It's not necessarily derogatory. Paul's just saying, I want you guys to know about this. I want you to know about God's intentions with Israel. I want you to know about spiritual gifts. I want you to know about our hope and comfort in death. Unfortunately, though Paul addresses these issues in the first century, these are areas where many people within the church remain ignorant today. It's interesting, the very things that Paul says, I want you to be knowledgeable in these areas, are still a matter of contention among believers. If we're ignorant of these things today, it's not because Scripture doesn't clearly address these things, but likely because Scripture has been misinterpreted, misapplied, or disregarded in our own lives. Because Paul does address these things, and he does so very directly. And let me just say that if you lack knowledge or understanding in anything regarding spiritual things, study your Bible. All right? Don't look to YouTube and don't look to this book and that thing. Study your Bible. Study the Word of God. Now let's just move on, because there's just a couple of major thoughts that I have this morning. And the first is that Paul writes, he doesn't want them to be ignorant, and he really wants to write to comfort them. And he talks about our sorrow, that we should sorrow in hope. That we should sorrow in hope. Now, it's reasonable to conclude that because Paul addresses these things, the church in Thessalonica was in fact struggling with their understanding of what happens to believers who die before Jesus returns. Their thinking was good in one sense, because they seem to have been a church that lived in anticipation and with hope that Jesus was coming again. But it was not good in the sense that they lost hope for those who had died before Jesus returned. You see, with a proper understanding of the hope that we have in Christ, without the proper understanding of the hope that we have in Christ, Paul is concerned that their response to death, the death of a believer specifically, would be filled with just as much sorrow, just as much hopelessness as anybody else. But Paul wanted this church to understand that they could sorrow differently. That when a loved one who knows Christ dies, that you can sorrow with hope. Likely, their thinking about death continued to be influenced by their Greco-Roman cultural heritage. In fact, there's a Roman poet, I don't know if I'll pronounce this right, but Catullus, who says, the sun can set and rise again, but once our brief light sets, there's one unending night to be slept through. Well, that's a little discouraging, isn't it? Not more than Theocritus, a Greek poet, who said, hopes are for the living, the dead are without hope. Okay, thank you, Theocritus. But you can understand that with that view of death, perhaps ingrained in them from early childhood, and perhaps creeping into their thinking even now, affecting them. Paul addresses concerns here like, what happens to those who die before Jesus returns? And would those people miss out in some way on his kingdom? Because Jesus is coming back, he's establishing a kingdom. What about the people who died and they're not around for that? What happens to them? And I love that Paul addresses this, and I love that the Thessalonians were having this issue so that Paul could address this, because I think it's important for us to have these understandings as well. And he begins to address this thinking by referring to the believer who had died as having slept or fallen asleep in Christ. And I want you to be clear. Paul is not espousing a teaching that is gone and is going through the church called soul sleep. He's not talking about soul sleep. He's really talking about what happens, what takes place when the physical body dies, it is laid to rest. In fact, the word cemetery comes from a Greek word that means a sleeping place. And so when we lay somebody to rest, if they're in Christ Jesus, they are, as Paul speaks of it, sleeping in Christ. And I think that this reference is meant to give them some form of hope, understanding to what death may be like for the believer. Now, it may be that the church failed to grasp important concepts like what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, where he says that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Or perhaps what he says to the church in Philippians, where he writes, to depart and be with Christ is far better, in chapter 1, verse 23. Especially how these concepts relate to the return of Jesus. While it is true that God has promised a future where all of us in Christ are given resurrected bodies, the Bible also indicates that there may be a time when we'll be absent from the body, and in that time we'll be present with the Lord. Now, if you go back, and I'm not encouraging you to do this now, but if you go back after the service perhaps and read 2 Corinthians chapter 5, you'll find the context where Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And one thing that he makes clear in that passage is that the goal is not to be rid of bodies, but to be clothed in new bodies. To be clothed, our spirits or our souls, to be clothed in new immortal bodies, and that when we are clothed in these new bodies, death will be swallowed up in life. And I suppose a question might be, does a believer then reside with the Lord while awaiting his new body, or are they given a new body immediately after death? Because one thing that we can be sure of, to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. And there are different ideas around this. It's debated. When I die, when I leave this physical plane of existence and this body is laid to rest, in what capacity am I then with the Lord? Am I with the Lord in a spiritual capacity, or am I given at that point in time a new resurrected body? There are differences of opinion, and look, this is a bit of a debate. This morning would seem to indicate the first, this idea that we are with the Lord in spirit and given new bodies later. But you also need to remember that you step out of this earthly plane of time and space. So, yeah, that's up to you to decide. I don't know. I don't really know. But in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31, Jesus actually tells us a story of a rich man and a destitute beggar named Lazarus. In this story, both men die, and while the rich man goes to a place called Hades, Lazarus is carried away to the bosom of Abraham. And through this story, Jesus describes a place of conscious comfort for Lazarus and a place of conscious torment for the rich man. It's not because one was rich and one was poor. It's just simply because of how they responded to the law and the prophets. If you read that, that becomes clear. And it's interesting because often when we think of hell, If somebody were to mention hell, we would likely think of the place of final judgment described as the lake of fire in Revelation chapter 20, verse 15. But what Jesus describes here in the story of Lazarus and the rich man is a place called Hades. Hades does not is not a place of permanent judgment, but rather it's revealed to be a place of holding until final judgment. In fact, we read in Revelation that Hades will give up their dead in order to be finally judged. And let me just say, I believe that it's clear that there remain many people in Hades who are awaiting final judgment. Those who died without knowing Christ are awaiting final judgment. But for those who are in Christ, I want to give you an assurance this morning. For those who have had loved ones who have died and they knew Christ and they were in Christ, please understand that judgment day has already taken place for them. And it's taken place for you and for me. Did you know that? That judgment for our sins has taken place when Jesus took our punishment on the cross. That was when our sin was dealt with. That was when our judgment was taken. Our hope isn't rest and comfort with Abraham. It's life and comfort in the presence of the Lord because of what Jesus has done. We don't need to go and await a judgment day. It's already taken place. Now, there is another judgment for believers. We're not going to get into that this morning. It's called the Bema Seat Judgment. And this is a judgment for rewards, not a judgment for sin. It's not a judiciary judgment, but a judgment more like that of sports, giving out awards. Physical death can be described as a separation of your consciousness from your physical body, your spirit from your flesh, if you want to put it like that. But there's another kind of death that believers will never have to endure, and this is the separation of our spirits or our consciousness from God. And I think this is why Jesus could say with such assurance in John chapter 11, verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? Now, though there remains a sting and a sorrow to the death of the believer, our sorrow is not for the souls of those who have gone, but our sorrow is for the loss that we feel when they have gone. Because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We don't sorrow for them, we sorrow for ourselves because we miss them. And we have felt that sting and that sorrow of death in this body with some dear loved ones who have gone to be with the Lord. And though that loved one may no longer be with us in this life, if they died in Christ, they're not lost to Christ and they are not lost to us forever. There's going to be a beautiful, glorious day when we will be united with them once again in glory. We won't be dealing with all of the stuff we have to deal with today. And so the first thing that I think he addresses here is this idea of our sorrow in hope. But the next thing that we're going to be looking at this morning is our source of hope. Our source of hope. Now, we could narrow down the source of our hope to faith, right? If you have faith, you'll have hope. But I'm thankful that Paul doesn't give us a broad idea like, just believe. He actually explains to us the source of our hope when it comes to these ideas. The first thing that we see here, and there will be three things concerning the source of our hope, is found here in verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again. So much of our hope is predicated on our faith in the resurrection of Jesus. Paul says that because we believe that Jesus died and rose from the dead, we can therefore have hope that not only is resurrection possible, but that it's promised. It's something that we can depend on. One of the reasons that people fear death is probably due to the mystery of it, right? When a loved one dies, we never get the opportunity to sit down with them and ask them what it was like. If you have that opportunity, that would be interesting to hear your story. But on a typical basis, we don't get that opportunity until we've gone through that ourselves. Perhaps then we can ask them what it was like for them. But even with the testimonies of people who have near-death experiences, the validity of their experience should always be in question. Sometimes people will use their supposed experiences to actually promote false teaching. So I would caution you to be careful with those. And I'm not saying that they're all invalid, but we still need to hold everything up to the light and the truth of Scripture. Jesus did not have a near-death experience. And in fact, when Paul talks about this, he talks about those who sleep in Christ, but then he talks about if Jesus died, he's like, no, Jesus died. He didn't have a near-death experience. He died. He experienced death, and he rose from the dead in glory. And what Paul says is that if we believe that Jesus did this, then he is someone that we can trust when it comes to matters of life, death, and the kingdom of God. I would much rather trust Jesus in what he says about the afterlife, because he's been there, done that sort of thing, than another person that I cannot depend upon who will die and rot in the grave. There are a lot of people that attempt to explain what happens after you die. There are YouTube videos, books, and entire religions that present a very different view of what happens after we die, the afterlife. I am sticking with the one who died and is now alive, the one who conquered death once and for all. Amen? Amen. I think he's the only one that we can trust with these things. But then he says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Look at verse 15. He says, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord. And so these ideas are a source of hope. Number one, the resurrection of Jesus. But also what we see here in verses 14 through verse 16 is this idea of the return of Jesus. This is another aspect of our hope and the source of our hope. See, Paul speaks of a time when God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. So remember, there's this idea that absent from the body, present with the Lord, when Jesus comes, you know who's going to be with him? All of those who died in Christ Jesus. And it's going to be a glorious time of reuniting with Jesus and with those loved ones. Now, I want to be clear, this hope is not extended to everyone. This hope is extended to those who have died in faith in Christ. Now, the Greek word that Paul uses here, that he's used also in other places in 1 Thessalonians, is parousia, this word that is translated his coming. Paul had already mentioned it in chapter 2, verse 9, and chapter 3, verse 13, and it speaks of a return of Jesus or a coming of Jesus, and it speaks of this idea of his presence together with us. He will come, and we will be with him. And Paul says that we who are alive, so when Jesus comes, he'll come with those who have died, and then we who are alive shall meet them in the air. And what I like about this is that Paul seems to classify himself in the we. We who are alive. Now, he's speaking of those who are alive at the time of Christ's parousia, Christ's return. And that's really his major point. It's to show that those who are living at this time won't have an advantage over those who have died considering God's kingdom. They're worried they're going to miss out. And Paul's like, no, they're just ahead of you. Right? They're just there a little bit, you know, before you. And you're going to meet them again. But this does lend the evidence that he and the early church lived with the anticipation and the expectation that Jesus might return for them in their lifetime. Now, this idea, there's a word called eschatology, and it's the study of last things. And this study of last things, there's a lot of different opposing and differing opinions about the study of last things, about eschatology. And by the time Paul wrote this, the book of Revelation hadn't been written yet. And so there were some things that they didn't quite understand in their lifetime, but they seem to have lived with this expectancy, because Jesus said he's coming again, just like he left, that he would be returning in their lifetime. And can I just say that I believe that this expectancy and anticipation has a purifying effect on those who believe it. If we walk and if we behave in such a way that we believe Jesus may come in our lifetime, it will cause us to live lives of holiness. In Luke chapter, and I believe that the Lord wants us to live with this sense of expectancy and anticipation even in our time. In Luke chapter 12, verse 32, Jesus offers a teaching, and it's from verse 32 through verse 48, about a teaching and a parable to illustrate his teaching. Essentially, the message there is that servants who live with anticipation of their master's return will be faithful stewards, and they will be prepared for when their master returns. He gives a story about someone that wasn't prepared that said, "My master delays his coming." And do you know what he did when he thought the master delayed? He started beating people. He started just doing whatever he felt like doing because he didn't believe there would be accountability. And then I think that in some sense, many within the church have abandoned this understanding. They've sort of just left it aside. There's this thinking that, you know what? We don't really have to be prepared for his coming because we'll know when it happens and then we can kind of prepare ourselves. Maybe they don't think of it in that way or vocalize it that way, but there are even some today who mock this sense of expectancy, who say, you know what, why would you live in such a way as to believe that Jesus could come for you, could come in your lifetime, or perhaps even at any moment. This is that idea of imminency. And I'm reminded of what Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. He says, "Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming?'" We need to be careful that even if we haven't seen Jesus yet, to live with the anticipation that we may see him, I think, soon. Because when we abandon this sense of expectancy, it can, not in every case, but it can certainly lead to a lifestyle that resembles that of the wicked servant who says, "My master delays his coming." This is the person who knows what God wants, but proceeds to live as he pleases without preparation for his master's return. And I think that all of us can come to this point where probably a lot of us at one point in our Christian experience had this expectancy, "Jesus, we want you to return." And it's not to say that you should stop working and give up on everything in life. Some of the Thessalonians did that. Paul's going to rebuke them pretty heavily in his second letter. But it's really this idea that we live in the expectant return of our master. Jesus also... when we live with this expectant return, it will help us to live in hope and in holiness. And let me just say that if you've been walking as a person who has abandoned this hope, Jesus is coming back. And because you've abandoned this hope, you've sort of abandoned this idea of holiness. My prayer for each of us this morning is that we would be reminded of these things. This was my prayer for myself as I was studying through this. God, in some way, perhaps maybe I've lost sight of the reality that you can come for me, that you are returning. May I live to be a good steward over what you've given to me, prepared for your return. Paul also assures the church here that what he is saying is not fanciful thinking. What he's saying is not something that he imagined will take place. keep in mind what he says there is, I speak this as a word from the Lord. Whether this was some sort of divine revelation to Paul personally, or perhaps something Jesus spoke that wasn't written down, it doesn't really matter. What he's saying is that what he's writing is from Jesus, not from himself. And Paul assures the church that those who die in Christ are not at a disadvantage to those who are alive when he returns. And in fact, when he descends from heaven, he will bring with him those who are asleep in Christ. In this very brief description of the parousia, Paul offers some beautiful imagery and understanding to what this will be like, as those who are alive, who believe in Jesus, are caught up in the clouds to be with the Lord in the air always. Like, we'll be with him always, and we're caught up in this meeting place in the air, not only with Jesus, but with the saints. A couple of things about this, and you know, you can look into this so much more deeply than what we're doing this morning. But one thing we understand here is that this will be a time, it's personal. Notice here, the Lord himself will descend. Now, I also want you to notice verse 14, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. I want you to see this use of God and Jesus, the return. It lends itself to the credibility that Jesus is God, right? I just want to point that out because that's been something that's challenged lately. But nonetheless, he says that he will himself descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. These could be seen as distinct sounds, or one sound, a voice of an archangel, a shout from God, a trumpet. But in this very brief description, we understand that it's personal. Personal. Jesus will descend from heaven and meet us in the air. It's powerful. It's a time when Jesus will come with angelic hosts, is the idea behind the shout of the voice of an archangel, who we know one of those is Michael. There may be more, but Scripture tells us Michael is one of those. And it's purposeful. This is the time when God will sound a trumpet himself to gather his people to himself, to meet them in the clouds in the air. Again, these three sounds may be distinct, or one simultaneous sound. But interestingly, this does not lend itself to the idea that this will be a silent event. I think that it could potentially be something more along the lines of Paul's experience on the road to Damascus, where he heard the voice of the Lord, he saw a bright light, and those companions that were with him, they heard a noise, but they didn't discern what that was. But nonetheless, all of these things lend to the evidence that there will be at least a very great sound when the rapture of the church happens. And I'm getting ahead of myself with that word. I'll get into it in just a moment. In case you're like, ooh, rapture. I've heard about this. Whether others recognize the sounds or not, that it's the shout of Jesus, the trumpet of God, the voice of an archangel, it does seem that at the very least those who are taken will hear it. And while there are details within these verses that are important when studying it alongside other eschatological verses, verses that deal with the last days, Paul's point here is rather simple. He wants to offer comfort to the living with the knowledge that those who are in Christ will be united with us again at this time when he brings us who are alive to be with him forever. A few weeks back, I spoke about the resurrection. There are a couple of questions because I said that there would be a time, perhaps, where not all of us would taste death. And that's why I've been careful to say that this morning, that there will be a time when we are caught up to be with the Lord. And this is what I referred to earlier as the rapture. And it's found in verses 17 through 18. It's the preeminent verse, one of them that deals with this subject. Some people say, well, I don't like to believe it because it's only mentioned in one place. Okay. It's still mentioned in one place. You've got to deal with it. And it's got to fit in with your understanding somewhere. You can't just cast it aside. You see, another aspect of this parousia, or this coming, is that when Jesus comes, he comes with those who sleep in Christ, and he's going to snatch away those who are alive at that time to meet them in the clouds in the air. And this catching up of the saints in the air is what is commonly referred to in the church as the rapture. And so we have hope. We have hope in the resurrection. We have hope in the return. And we have hope in the rapture. One of the common arguments against the belief in the rapture is the fact that you don't read the word itself in your Bible. That is a valid point. You don't read the word in your Bible, but it's not really a valid argument, all right? And I want to explain why. There are many principles contained within the Bible which are identified with terms that don't necessarily appear in the pages of Scripture. The word Bible itself does not appear in the pages of Scripture. There are also words like omniscient, which describe the all-knowing nature of God. There's words like omnipotent that describe the all-powerful nature of God. And we use these to really encapsulate these principles and ideas, even though they're not necessarily in the pages of Scripture. And I think that's not really a valid argument. Using a modern word to describe a theological truth does not make that theological truth untrue. In fact, there are no English words in the Bible if you read it as it was originally written. So we're in a little bit of trouble with that argument. In the case of the word rapture, there's a very good reason why we use this word today. As you probably know, the Bible was originally written, at least the New Testament, in Greek. After only a couple of hundred years, it was translated into a very important language, Latin. Eventually, this Latin translation was kind of produced. It was kind of taken together, and one version became the Latin Vulgate, the vulgar, common language of Latin. And it was translated, this word, Greek word, harpazo, which is translated caught up, it translated it as rapio, from that root word rapio. And so this Latin word for harpazo is where we get our English word rapture. And it really means to carry someone away to another place. And so as we read this, we say, then we who are alive and remain shall be harpazoed up together with them. That'd be the Greek. That's all right. We shall be snatched away, caught away, rapio, or a variation of that in Latin, or rapture, taken away to be in a different plane of existence is the idea. The word rapture really just sums up what Paul says here pretty well. And it, like I said, is taken from the Latin translation. It's where we get the word. So you might have a different way of saying it, but nonetheless, it is a biblical doctrine. Now, there are valid disagreements to the timing of the rapture in relation to the tribulation. But the reality is that the rapture of the saints, that is the catching away of the saints to meet the Lord in the air and to thus be with the Lord always, is a biblical concept that we cannot simply deny on such weak arguments. It is, in fact, a blessed hope that is meant to bring comfort to the believer amid suffering and hope to those who have lost loved ones that have died in Christ. And, you know, there are people who say, no, the rapture was invented by John Nelson Darby, or it was, you know, something like, no, we read, it's clear. This is what Paul's teaching us. Regarding the timing, we'll talk about that more next week. But Paul describes this event in writing to the church in Corinth as well, in describing our resurrection and introduction into his kingdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? In this time, what Paul describes there to the church in Corinth, there will be this time of resurrected bodies. In this description, we understand this rapture to be an event that takes place in an instant, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, which is a measurable time frame. But something that cannot be missed is the idea that from this point forward, what Paul says is that we will be in the presence of the Lord. We will be in a place of permanent residence with Him. And all of this is meant to bring a sense of relief and comfort to the hearts and minds of the Thessalonian believers. Again, the debate about the timing of the rapture, that's another thing entirely. But I don't think that we have biblical grounds to deny these realities. That there is coming a day when a generation of people will be taken up in a moment to be with Jesus. I hope that it's us. I have no reason to think that it can't be us. I have every reason prophetically to think that it may be us. And my hope is that regardless of what the future brings, that we would have lives that reveal an expectancy and an anticipation for Him to come. Man, it brings hope. And boy, does it bring holiness if we can live every day with this expectation. See, the return of Christ, I'll invite the worship team forward. And again, I'm not trying to skirt around the subject of timing, all right? Timing's chapter 5. We'll talk a little bit more about that next week. But I wanted you all to leave a little bit happier. The return of Christ and the rapture of the church is not meant to bring something that is not meant to be a teaching that brings confusion. It's meant to be something that brings comfort to those who believe. And that's what I hope you would leave with this morning, comfort. John says that those who have this hope of seeing Jesus as He is purifies themselves just as He is pure. But I recognize this morning that there may be some among us who do not believe. And these things that we've read this morning are not meant to bring you comfort, but I hope that they would bring you conviction. See, there is hope in death. And this hope comes not from trusting in some guru or from reading some book. This hope comes from trusting in the finished work of Christ on the cross. The Bible describes a time when we will all be judged for our sins. That time for the believers has passed in Christ Jesus. He was judged. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him. By His stripes we are healed. Believers, that was your judgment day. But for those who want to stand before God on their own merit, I assure you that it will not give you entrance into heaven. And there is eternity to pay for that mistake. You can only be made righteous by the righteous work of Jesus Christ, who was without sin, who became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. There is hope in death, but only through Jesus. He was crucified for you, and if you trust in His sacrifice, you will receive a gift of salvation. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that we can, even in the face of something so fearful, so mysterious as death, live with hope. God, what a comfort to us who believe in You this morning, that we don't need to fear, that we don't need to fear what has happened to those who have gone to be with You, that we don't need to fear for ourselves. But God, for those who may not know You, whether they're friends or loved ones, our hearts are burdened for them. And I pray, God, that toward them we would live to proclaim Your word, to live lives, Lord, that display it. Father, if there's anybody in this room today who is not right with you, who still stands before you on their own merit, may today they receive your righteousness by faith. In Jesus' name, amen. As we close, I want to remind you of communion that is available to you on the back table. Please take this in remembrance of the Lord, and look, if the Lord has spoken to your heart in any way through the message, perhaps you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord and you've not received His gift of salvation, I'd love to pray with you. And I'll just be standing in the back, and I just encourage you to come and talk with me. All right? We'll close with a song or two. Thank you.